We turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Continuing with the thought of idolatry, we're looking at the series "Behold, You Are God," and that there is only one true and living God. And we were in Exodus 20 this morning, looking at the opening up of the Ten Commandments, and we're to have no other gods beside God. And idolatry is putting the creature in the place of the Creator. Anything that is made in the place of Him who has made all things. It is a very poor, sad substitute for God. And that's what we are talking of, by way of idols. And that being the case, they do not have to be primitive works of art belonging to primitive cultures and religions from a bygone day, but can take on very sophisticated forms. Be it the mobile, the TV, be it friends, career, sport, politics, anything that gets in the way of God, that takes the place that God alone should occupy. Anything, even a legitimate thing and a worthwhile, admirable thing, can nevertheless become an idol. It can take the place that God alone should occupy. An idol is what we look to. It's what occupies our minds, our thoughts. It's what we look to for satisfaction, security, worth, meaning, fulfillment, significance, so on. And people are living for anything and everything today but God, taken up with all sorts of things. Things that clutter up their minds and their lives, rather than the one only true living God. Well, we come to Isaiah chapter 46, and we need to bear in mind Isaiah is quite unique in the Old Testament in terms of the understanding that he is given of the coming salvation, of the day of the gospel, of the wonder of our Saviour, details of our Lord's birth and of his death and resurrection, coming glory. All of these things are set out in incredible detail in Isaiah. And as Isaiah takes up this matter of idolatry, he is thinking of the present situation of God's people. He's thinking of times of captivity. And even beyond that, he is thinking of the coming of the Messiah and the dawn of the gospel era. And so there is this great sweep in Isaiah's ministry and prophecy. And Isaiah is contrasting here in this chapter the idols of Babylon, Babylonian deities and their gods. And he's contrasting them with the one and the only true God. And Isaiah is wanting to set out the absurdity of idols as opposed to the glory of the one and only living God. And so there's a number of things that are set out here by way of contrast with God, the true God, Israel's God. And the first in verse 1 to 4 is that God cares. God cares for his people, and God demonstrates that care in a number of ways. And there is a contrast of that in terms of the Babylonian idols. And he is thinking here of Persia sweeping down and Cyrus upon Babylon. And we read that Bel bows down. So it's not that people are bowing down before Bel, which is a Babylonian deity, or Nabal, the two supreme gods in the realm of Babylonian deities. They were the god of light, the god of understanding, the gods of wisdom. And what he is saying that these are weighed down and bowed down. And their idols, images concerning them, different shapes and forms and colours and so on. They're idols, images. They are on beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop and they bow down together. And they could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. So Isaiah is painting quite a graphic picture here of fleeing by way of captivity, gods being hurriedly piled into the carts. So many deities, so many images. They become a burden, and they are weighing down the carriages. And so they themselves are being carried and cared for and seen to. Now, here's the contrast in verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth. So here's the contrast. Who have been carried from the womb, and even to your old age, I am he. And even the grey hairs I will carry you. For I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and I will deliver you. So there's the great contrast between these images and the only true living God. Images that have to be attended to, have to be supported, have to be carried and cared for. But here is the living God who, in contrast, carries us, cares for us, sees to us in every respect. And this is impressed home in verse 3. Listen to me, take to heart, O house of Jacob, the people of God, Jacob in all his frailty, all his weaknesses, term used for Israel regarding their innate weakness, and all the remnant, that little that remain of the house of Israel, however small a remnant, yet still God cares and God upholds. And so this is being impressed upon them, no matter what they're reduced to, no matter what they go through, God's care is unfailing. And it's against the background of everything that has failed by way of the Babylonians, their government, their security, those that have the rule over them, all upheaval, all uncertain, and everything that has failed, alliances and friendships, they've all failed, and the gods have failed. But here is the unfailing God of Israel. And the contrast is so, so stark. And they are to listen and they are to take to heart a number of things here regarding God and themselves. And it is this, that God cares about his people. And we are urgently casting all our care upon him because he cares for us. That's the premise. God cares for his people. Because he cares, we can cast all our cares on him and leave them all with him because of his unfailing care. And in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? We're not to be anxious, we're not to be perturbed, we're not to worry. Because your Father, Heavenly Father, knows that you have need of these things. He is a God who sees, he knows, he understands, he feels for us. And so we can entrust all of these things to him because of his unfailing care. And we are told, aren't we, in Philippians, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we're to bring our anxieties and our troubles and our worries, and we leave them with the God of unfailing care and tenderness. And you think of our Lord, isn't it, in that section in the Gospels, the inner sanctum, where our Lord devotes so much time and so much teaching with the disciples. He has shut out the world. There are no miracles, no healings. He is with the disciples, preparing them for his death, chapter upon chapter, explaining what is going to happen, how they will be affected, that the Holy Spirit will come, that it is better for him to go, and that he then will come. And when you read those chapters, and the time our Lord is giving to the disciples, because of how they will be affected by his death, and it's clear in all of those chapters our Lord is concerned, not only in terms of what happens to his people, but how they are affected by what happens. And we see the Lord's tenderness and care. And in the post-resurrection appearances, the visits that our Lord makes to his people, the tenderness that are there, each to an individual so distinct, each one according to their particular need, whether it's a Peter or a Thomas or a Mary Magdalene, our Lord's appearance is suited to where they are at and what they are going through and their emotional state. Our Lord knows, he understands. And that's also wonderful and glorious. Think of an Elijah, isn't it? And what a telling episode that is in the life of Elijah. And it's put there on record for us that after what Mount Carmel and that tremendous, defiant stand on the part of Elijah, a man against the world of his day, and then after it, he just implodes, doesn't he? He goes in on himself. And he deserts the place of ministry and flees. He is dejected, he's downcast, he's depressed, and he's a man at his worst. But we are given an insight into all of that. Here is a man in all the reality of human emotions. But what happens? How the Lord cares for him, an angel. And I just love that, isn't it? It isn't now a raven, it isn't the widow, it's an angel. Prepares him a meal. And God will reveal himself anew. And while Elijah thinks his ministry is over, it has just barely begun. There will be another ministry in and out of his. And while Elijah feels his life is absolutely worthless and ministry is useless, that he is no better than his father's, our Lord will see fit to duplicate and replicate something of the spirit of Elijah in a John the Baptist as a forerunner of Christ, that our Lord had a better view of Elijah than Elijah had of himself. And we see the tenderness and the care that God has for his people. And so that's what they're to listen and take to heart here. Now, the Lord cares. And more than that, the Lord supports. I will carry. Because he has made us, brought us into being. We are dear unto him. And I have carried you, he says. How I've carried you from your womb to your birth, through your life, and even to your old age. I will carry, I will uphold, I will support, I will strengthen you. And we read that repeatedly in the word of God, that we are kept, and we are kept by the power of God unto salvation, waiting to be revealed on the last day. But how wondrously we are kept underneath of the everlasting arms. And God enables us to get through. And there are times we despair. There are times we falter and we stagger and we grope as in the dark. There are times when we feel we will barely get through a situation. But we look back and we can see that the Lord supported and the Lord strengthened and the Lord got us through. We are a wonder to ourselves, kept when under the onslaught of the evil one, when in the midst of what are unbearable trials, in the midst of what are enormous pressures, kept in the midst of fierce temptations, and above all else, often kept from our very selves. Our decisions and our failings, our tendencies and so on. God has kept us and we marvel at that. He is the God who carries us. And more than that, we read here, we have to take to heart that he delivers. For I will deliver you at the end of verse 4. I am the one who has made you and I care about you and I've upheld you and will uphold you. More than that, I will deliver you. And so here is the contrast of idols that can do nothing, but here is the true God. And he has made us, he steadies us, and he carries and supports us, and cares and tends us. That's the reverse of the idols that are here. And how wonderful that is. And Paul could write, isn't it? And isn't it wonderful that with Paul we have that honesty, that stark, naked, bare, raw honesty with Paul when he writes about his ministry, stripped of all its glamour and all of all the romance. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:8, he says, we were burdened exceedingly beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. What language? What is the point of living? What's the point anymore? Who can make sense of life itself? There's no point to life. He says, that's the point. We were brought to that. We saw no reason to live, no reason to exist. Indeed, he says, we had the very sentence of death written into ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and peril of death, and who will deliver us, on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. So that's the language of experience of God's not just upholding, enabling grace, but God's delivering grace, where God graciously, unexpectedly steps in and evil is turned to good, disorder and confusion, what is banished by way of meaning that's revealed and a sense of purpose. We are told in Psalm 55 verse 22, cast your burdens upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will sustain you. Now what a picture this is. The contrast here of the idols themselves having to be carried, having to be steadied, and the burden of the idols. But God says, no, it is I that have borne and I that has upheld in the light of the gospel. And Isaiah will come to this in chapter 53, won't he? Surely our griefs he himself bore, he bore, and our sorrows he carried. Carried. What our iniquities were laid upon him, upon him. And he has borne the weight of our sins and our guilt and our shame. He has borne it all and carried it into oblivion. And the contrast here, it is not so much what we are doing for our gods by way of thought and ingenuity and care and time, but rather what God has done for us. And that's the great contrast. It is what God himself has done in his sovereign grace and mercy. A God who cares. But we see also in verse 5 to 7, by way of contrast, a God who lives. In verse 5 to 7. To whom will you liken me? What is there could bear an exact representation of myself and make me equal, compare me, that we should be alike? Oh, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance, and they hire a goldsmith and make it a god, and they prostrate themselves, and yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it, they set it in its place, it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his troubles. See what's being said there, that here are these gods. And for all the ingenuity and craftsmanship and all the lavish care that has been spent upon these idols and the silver and the gold, yet still it is lifeless. It is a lifeless object. That's all it is. It cannot walk, it cannot hear, it cannot speak, it cannot answer. It is lifeless, helpless, useless. That's all it is. And the absurdity here of worshipping something, what that man himself has made, of worshipping something that man himself has to carry, to steady and to tend, to speak to that which cannot hear, to listen to that which cannot speak, the absurdity of idolatry. In contrast, our God is active, demonstrative, expressive, communicative. Our God, in contrast, is the living God. Behind the whole life of all things is the life of God. He is the one true and only living God who has given to us life and being. And more, far more than that, has sent his Son that we might have life and have it more abundantly, and life that is eternal, That we would be brought into a living, lasting, loving relationship with him who to know is life eternal. What a contrast. Our God is the living God that we engage with, we relate to, a God who communicates and speaks to us, who guides, directs us, a God who enters into our grief and can what minister out of his grace, a God full of comfort and consolation, a God in whom we can trust and put our trust, a God who is true to his word, every promise he has made. Oh, the great contrast there is between these gods, because our God lives. And sadly, so many, many people are living for things and objects, things trivial, passing, and of time, so restricted, things that perish, when the great need is life. Thomas Arnold, the poet, once wrote regarding the world, "But often in the world's most crowded streets, and often in the din of strife, there rises an inexpressible desire after the knowledge of a buried life." He's thinking of a life that's been lost, the life we could have lived, things we could have known. But in a spiritual context, there's a greater life, eternal life, a life with God. And there's the contrast. Our God cares and our God lives. But then, typical of Isaiah, he's but warming up to this great, mighty contrast. Our God saves. Doesn't just care, doesn't just live, but he saves. And so in verse 8 we have his mighty intervention in the affairs of the nation, historically by way of Babylon, and then in the great mighty work of salvation. Remember this in verse 8. "Show yourselves men." Man up, he's saying, to what I've got to reveal to you and share with you. "Recall to mind, O you transgressors." And how wonderful that is. He's setting the context of here we are in our sins and in our iniquities and our transgressions. "Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me." Declaring the end from the beginning. "I am" comes through again. "I am." And that is Jehovah, is it? "I am." Remember with Moses, "I am has sent you." Not "I was," not "I shall be." "I am," the unalterable, unchanging God, ever the same, dependable, reliable, Jehovah. And God that is used of Elohim, Almighty. Here is again, as we mentioned this morning, the ever faithful, all powerful God. There is none like me. And then he says, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things that are not yet done. Saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God has a mighty, great design in and through the history of nations. God has a mighty purpose of saving grace. And so what do we read here? "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country." The thought is of Cyrus that will be raised up and come to deliver his people from captivity. But there will be a greater deliverance than this. We read you, "Listen to me, O you stubborn hearted, and you who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation and shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory." What a wonderful picture that is. Men that are stubborn, entrenched in sin, transgressors in word, thought and life, and yet God, who is ever faithful, all-powerful, has a great mighty purpose of saving grace. And God will do something quite incredible. He is going to bring about a salvation We read of it in Hebrews, don't we, of so great a salvation, so great a salvation concerning righteousness for the unrighteous, for the unrighteous. There is a righteousness that is God's righteousness, that is near at hand, is not far away. And the thought, of course, is the coming of Christ will fulfill all righteousness. We read that he will be our righteousness. And so in Ephesians 2 verse 8, we read of being saved, and it is by grace. And we read of this salvation, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your doing, it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. In 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, God who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, the true reality of themselves and of God and of Christ, and how to get right with God through Christ and come to know the living God. And God will have men and women saved. We read, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. That was Acts 4, the early Pentecostal preaching. There is only one God, there is only one salvation, there is only one Saviour. And that is why the early Christians went to the Colosseum, and that is why they were there as fodder for wild beasts, and that is why they were burned at the stake, because they believed in a pluralistic age of many gods, semi-deities, of everything having something to contribute to the religious life of the nation, and they believed in but one God and one Saviour, one way to heaven. And we are in a similar day today, up in our pluralistic society, in our communities that are Islamic and Hindu and Sikh and so on, and of a tolerant society where everything is acceptable and everybody is a part of the whole truth. And all of these things that are peddling our day, and you stand up and say, there's but one God. And there is only one way to get right with him. And that is through Christ alone. And you soon see how intolerant this tolerant age is. They have no time for you. And you see it on the quiz shows, don't you? You see it at question time. You see it on programs like that. You just get one man stand up for what is true, objective, clear, and see how people react to him on the panel. But for Isaiah, he is saying the wonderful thing about this God of ours. It is not what we are doing with our gods and how we dress them up, and we bring our gold and we bring our silver and what we make them and what they are made ultimately to be and how impressive they are to us. No. It is what God has done for us, and what God will make of us, and what God will make us in and through his Son, and the cost that has been involved, that we might be glorious in him. And that's the wonder of the gospel. We are dear unto God. We don't need to placate him. We don't need to keep him happy. He isn't somebody morose, volatile, sinister and dark like the Grecian gods and the pantheon of gods. He's not like the Grecian world and its mythology. No, the living true God is just so superior, glorious. He is the one glorious God. You know where you are with this God. He is the great I Am. So clear, so pure, so good. A God who has gone to incredible lengths that we might be right with him and brought into a relationship with him. And so we don't need our images, we don't need our icons, we don't need our idols, we don't need all. God is spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and in truth. And Paul said, do not know that your hearts, they are the temple, what, of the living God, of the Holy Ghost. And you see these programs, don't you? You know, I like the documentary channel. But you see these programs where they go back to the abbeys and the disbanding of the abbeys and so on. And they look upon it as an act of desecration, of absolute vandalism, and all these images and everything else, what they fail to recognize is that in the Protestant Great Reformation, we don't need icons or images or Mary or anybody else like that, or effigies of saints. We don't need these things, because we have God's own Son, the one great intermediary, the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, we don't need a prolification of semi-gods. We don't need these things, because of the one living true God who is Spirit and has made us in a way that we can relate to Him in spirit, and in the depths of our hearts we can commune with Him, and God reaches down to meet with us. And that's what wonderful and glorious. We don't need but all of these things. There is but one God. And in the quiet and stillness of our hearts, we can entertain Him and know Him. That's what's wonderful and glorious, that God has done so much for us. Not what we have done for Him, and would then share so much with us in His Son. And here's the great challenge with idolatry, isn't it? What gets in the way of our enjoyment of God and our glorifying of Him? Is there anything? What of the television? What of work? What of family? Are there things that get in the way of what we ought to be with God? And anything can become an idol, however good in itself, when it takes the place of God. Job, isn't it? With all that befell him. And his wife says to him, curse God and die. Curse God and die. She's so bitter in spirit. And Job, having to go with his own heart and his own standing with God. And no doubt his wife was annoyed and embittered and estranged with Job, and his own spirituality, no doubt, rubbed her up the wrong way. But what comes first? What comes first in our enjoyment of Him?